You can open your Bibles up now to the book of Romans, chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, and we're going to begin by reading this portion of God's Word. We will be looking at a few different portions of God's Word throughout the sermon today, but we're going to begin here at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, we'll begin at verse 19, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is your boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. As many of you know, this coming Tuesday will mark the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses upon the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that single act marked the beginning of a Reformation, the fruit of which we and all Protestants since that time are blessed to know, even to this very day. Now, as you're also probably aware, typically around this time of year, and especially a year like the one marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we might expect to hear a sermon on the doctrine of justification. After all, the doctrine of justification is rightly called the chief article upon which the church stands or falls. But we're not going to do that today. We're not going to follow suit as is typically done this day. But instead, we'll be considering another extremely important area of theology. An area of theology that really upholds it is the foundation for even the doctrine of justification. We're going to be considering this morning the relationship and also the distinction between the two key words of Scripture, and those two key and great words being the law and the gospel. Now, that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? And perhaps it's simple to some. But history shows that it's not as simple a subject as we might first think. In fact, as we look at the condition of Christ's church even today, we can see that there is confusion in this area that has continued to exist even since the time of the Reformation. Indeed, there's quite a bit of confusion when it comes to understanding the place and the purpose of the law as the law and the gospel as the the gospel. And this confusion is the cause, then, for a number of the troubles that the Church of Christ finds herself in today. You see, our understanding of these two great subjects will greatly affect our approach to all kinds of other important areas of our faith. Areas like how we evangelize, or how we understand even the doctrine of justification, how we understand how one is sanctified, how one grows in sanctity according to the law and the gospel and the differences between the two. Now, when the church fails to properly understand the law and the gospel, she inevitably ends up preaching error. Without a right understanding of these two, she will begin to preach law as though it were gospel, or she will preach the gospel as a new law, or even preach the gospel as though the law has no relevance at all to the Christian today. This sort of confusion will eventually lead some people to become legalists as they seek to obey the law for salvation, as though the gospel simply empowers them with the grace to now obey his law in order to be saved. Or it will lead people to become antinomians, meaning they will come to a point where they disregard God's law altogether, thinking that it has no application at all to him or to her today. As one man said very well, he said, "The law, like Christ, has always been crucified between two thieves, antinomianism on the one side and legalism on the other. The antinomian sees no relationship between the law and the gospel except that of being set free, and the legalist fails to understand the vital distinction between the two." And in addition to these two errors, there's also a third one. One in which people come to believe, that they can be initially justified by the grace of the gospel, but then be obligated to maintain their state of justification by their obedience to the law. In other words, because they fail to rightly understand the law and the gospel, they come to believe that they can lose their salvation through their disobedience to the law. Well, the only way then to keep from falling into any of these errors is for us to have a correct understanding of the place and purpose of both the law and the gospel. Now, according to our Reformed heritage, the Bible contains two different messages that make their way through both the older and newer testaments. One message is the law. The law of God tells us what God's will is and what it is that God requires of us as his creatures. We often refer to this law, or to this first use of the law, as the moral law. The moral law, the first of the classes of the three. We could summarize this message, the message of the moral law, as doing, right? Doing. It tells us what is required of us and what it is that we need to do. Do this and live is the motto of the law. And I'm speaking, of course, in its first purpose. The first purpose of the law. It tells us to do this so that we might live. And this first purpose of the law condemns everything and everybody that is sinful, everybody that does contrary to his will. That's what it does. Now, Paul, you'll recall, refers to this aspect of the law of God as being a tutor. It teaches us something, right, about ourselves. It teaches us about our need to have a redeemer. Paul also tells us in reference between the law and the gospel that the letter kills, but the spirit makes alive. He also tells us that the law shuts up all men under sin. It closes the mouths of everybody who stands before it. In its first use, the law shows us our sin, and it shows us the judgment that our sin deserves. Essentially, the law tells us that in order to have eternal life, one must obey the law of God perfectly, personally, and perpetually, or else face the consequences of disobedience, which is eternal death. The other key message of the scriptures is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that tells us about Jesus Christ and how he paid for the penalty for our sin, suffering the wrath of God on behalf of those who were condemned by the law. It proclaims the blessed truth that Jesus kept and he satisfied the requirements of the law for those who could not satisfy the demands themselves. We can summarize the message of the gospel with these words, or with this word, done. Done. In contrast to the law telling us what we need to do, the gospel tells us about what has already been done by Jesus Christ. Now, these two messages of the law and the gospel are both the word of God. They both concern every one of us, and both should be known. Both should be proclaimed from the pulpits of Christ's church. The law condemns, and the gospel proclaims redemption, salvation. According to Romans 1 and also chapter 2, the law is something that all men know, at least to one degree or another. The law, you see, is natural to man. All men are born with the understanding that they owe obedience to God. That they owe obedience to God if they would have the blessing of life. Men know this. They are born with this knowledge. It's something that mankind has known from the beginning with the covenant of works that God first entered into with man in the garden. And you'll recall that that covenant says, essentially, do this and live. That's what the covenant of works says. Do this and live. And it's a message that all men know, at least to some degree. On the other hand, the gospel is not natural to man. It is not natural to man. The gospel is not something that we are born knowing to any degree at all. The gospel is foreign to us, and it's foreign to us by nature, and is therefore something that must be proclaimed to us. It's something that must be shared with us. And if we are to receive it, it must be revealed to us from heaven above by the Holy Spirit himself. You recall what Jesus says in Matthew 16. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter answered and he said, "You are the Christ," which is to say, you are the Savior, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, the Lord is the one who opened the eyes of Peter that he could understand who Jesus was. He could understand the gospel by the work of the Father and the Spirit. Now, in essence, the law and the gospel are distinct from each other. But it's also the case that they are so intimately connected that we can't have a correct understanding of the one without having a correct understanding of the other. In fact, just like the relationship between justification and sanctification, or the relationship even between the two natures of Christ, the law and the gospel are also distinct from each other, but they cannot be fully separated from each other. They are inseparable, but they are distinct, you see. And so they must not be confused with each other, but they also cannot be separated from each other completely. We can see this relationship clearly with regard to the cross of Christ. You see, the good news of the cross, or the good news of the gospel, only makes sense in light of the law. It only makes sense in light of the law. Listen, Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, what we need to understand in light of that passage is that all of us have sinned. And all of us truly, when you sin against God, are deserving of death. right? We are all deserving of death. Now, Paul takes that same passage and he comments on it like this, telling us, in light of the law and in light of this guilt and this death that we all deserve to be hanged on a tree because every one of us is a sinner. Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so you see, Paul takes the law and he shows us what the law is, and we're reminded of what the law tells us. Do this and live. But guess what, folks? You don't do this and you don't live. We can't in our own power. We cannot obey the law of God to satisfy its perfect requirement. And so Jesus, then, the gospel is, that's the law, but the gospel is, Jesus came and he has freed us from the curse of the law, having hanged on a tree himself on our behalf. That's the good news. That's the gospel. You see, when we understand the right relationship between the law and the gospel, we understand then why Jesus was crucified on the cross. All of us are cursed. All of us are born into this world cursed. God's word says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you do everything according to the book of the law perfectly? I guarantee you, you don't. You don't. And I can say that because I know I don't. None of us does. And so we are all cursed. We are all cursed. Not one of us has faithfully lived according to God's law. And therefore, we are cursed of God, and we deserve to suffer eternal death for every one of our sins. But the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. And so we need to rightly understand the law in order to then rightly understand the gospel. You need to know what the bad news is about your condition before you can appreciate the good news of what Jesus Christ has done to take care of it. If we don't understand that we are sinners because we've broken God's holy law, then how in the world could we ever understand our need of a redeemer? A savior only becomes meaningful or needed when there's something to be saved from. And if you don't understand the debt that you owe to God for your sin, then you certainly won't see or understand your need for Jesus to pay that debt for you. The two things go together. Now, as noted, most people actually do know that they owe a debt to God. Most people have this understanding that they owe something to God. They owe obedience to him. This is easily seen by listening to the way people talk when you ask them the question, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Go up and just talk to people. Just in casual conversation, where do you think you're going to go when you die? Well, you think you're going to go to heaven when you die? Most people will tell you that the way that to get to heaven is that, I think I've been a pretty good person. I think I've done pretty good. I think I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Yeah, that's the way they gauge things, right? Well, they'll tell you that because people think wrongly. You see, they don't have a right understanding of the law of God, the holy law of God. And it's because the law of God is written upon the conscience of all men, and that law, since the very beginning with our father Adam, has been a law, again, which tells us, do this and live. It's a law that finds its root, again, in the covenant of works. And that law continues even in people today. We have some sense of this covenant of works that we are born with, that we think we need to obey to some degree for God to accept us in his holy heaven. This principle, again, remains in us by nature. Because by nature, being image bearers of God and children of Adam, we know something about what God requires of us. There's still something in us that tells us that the way to eternal life is found through obedience. Obedience to God's law. Now, here's the problem, as I mentioned just a moment ago. Here's the problem that all mankind faces. Nobody's exempt from this. We're all disobedient. We're all disobedient. You see, God's law doesn't require just occasional and imperfect obedience. God's law requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. The kind of obedience that is impossible for any of us to do. So in effect, that which we know about how to get to heaven is actually very bad news for most people. Because God's word says, well, for all people, it's bad news for all people, because God's word says what we already know to be true, that there is none who does good. No, not even one. God's word says, and in Adam, we all broke the covenant of works and have become guilty before God. His word tells us in no uncertain terms, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exemption, no exceptions. Now, according to our confession of faith in chapter 19, the same law that was given to Adam as a covenant of works was also given at Sinai in the Ten Commandments. And it's easy to see the connection when we hear the similar message throughout the law of do this and live as we read through the law of Moses. And after Moses read the law to the people of Israel in Exodus 24, you recall how they responded to the reading of the law. They all said, well, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, this particular aspect of the covenant, we know, is based on law. The people promised to obey God's law, and God promised blessing to them upon their obedience, and he also expressed curses upon them for their disobedience. We read through Leviticus 26 earlier in the service. That was filled with those things, wasn't it? But we also have to understand, of course, that all of this comes within the larger framework of the covenant of grace. And, of course, we see that in the fact that the preface to the Ten Commandments reminds Israel that God had delivered them from Egypt by his grace. More specifically, he did it according to promise, the promise that he had made to our father Abraham. You see, the promise that God had already made to Abraham was still in effect because the Lord had declared that his covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. And we know that it was a covenant of grace through and through. Not one part of the covenant of grace, you see, is contingent upon any obedience on our part. The covenant of grace is all about God. It is a unilateral covenant. It doesn't depend upon your obedience. You recall how Abraham, when God made this covenant with him, he was put to sleep, wasn't he? He had no active involvement in this covenant. He's put to sleep, and while God himself walks through the slain animals, and in doing so, God makes a self-maledictory oath, promising that he would do all that was needed to save and to bless his people. And so this is the everlasting promise that's in the background of what's going on at Mount Sinai while the law is being given. But even so, the law as a whole and the law in its first use is designed to show people their sinfulness and of their need for a redeemer. With all the laws, boy, and there are a lot of them, I mean, boy, you can read through the first five books of Moses, right? And especially Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. I mean, you could read through again and again and again. There's nothing but a whole bunch of law, but not divorced from gospel. But there's a whole bunch of law there. Whole bunch of law. With all the laws that the Lord had given to Israel, it should have been easy, very easy for them to have recognized their sinfulness. Boy, just reading those laws today, I felt like, whoa, I'm in trouble. If it were up to me to follow all that the Lord is telling his people to do in those law passages, surely you can understand and recognize that you are a sinner. The law, you see, is a mirror. Its purpose is to be a mirror, to show and to reflect our sinful condition. When the people heard the message in the law of do this and live, they should have recognized the reality that they couldn't do all that was required of them perfectly, and that they would need to be forgiven, and that they would need to be redeemed. That was the whole point of the sacrificial system God gave with the law. It was to make them recognize, you don't keep the law, and here's something you're going to do in preparation for my son to come. But the law was supposed to keep driving them to understand their need of a Messiah, their need of a Savior. And again, this is the law in its first use. We could talk later about the second and third use of the law. We're talking about the first use of the law. Paul tells us plainly in his writings over and over again that no man can be justified by the works of the law. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. James tells us in 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Which is to say, if you've ever sinned one time, you've broken all the law of God. The law is impossible for us to keep because we're sinners. The law reveals our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. Perhaps it would be helpful here to share an illustration with you from that classic story, Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll remember what took place when Christian visited the interpreter's house. I'm going to paraphrase just a little bit, but having arrived at the house, the interpreter took him by the hand and led him into a very large room that was full of dust because it was never swept. And after he looked at it a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began to fly about all over the room, so much so that Christian had almost choked to death. And then the interpreter said to a young lady that stood by, bring some water and sprinkle the room. And when she did, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. And then Christian said, what does this mean? And the interpreter answered, this room is the heart of man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and the inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at the first is the law. But she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon after the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room could not be cleansed, but that you were almost even choked to death by it. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive and put strength into and increase it in the soul, even as it discovers and forbids it. For it does not give power to subdue. The law does not give power to subdue. See, folks, the law has no power to save. We can't be made right with God by trying to live according to his law. That's not the function of the first use of the law. Rather, the law functions in its first use, again, much like a mirror. It reflects the true picture of our actual sinful condition. It shows us how far short we fall of the glory of God and of His perfect standard. It shows us that our problem, what our problem is, you see, but it doesn't offer the solution to our problem. Now, believe me, I love God's law. I love God's law. My prayer is that of the psalmist. I pray that I love it more and more, that I would love it, that it would be a delight to my soul and hide it in my heart, that I would not sin against God. I love God's law. I teach my children to love His law as well. But here's something we need to remember. If I, as a parent, have any hope of my children being saved, then I would be crazy to teach them the Ten Commandments without also teaching them about the gospel as it is found in Jesus Christ alone. We need to teach both. You see, the Ten Commandments don't offer the full story. The Ten Commandments by themselves, in their first use, only condemn people outside of Christ, because all it can do is declare the truth about one's sinful condition. Outside of Christ, God's law declares the verdict of man's guilt. You see, the law of God has no power to make alive, no power to regenerate, no power to save. Outside of Christ, the law of God threatens, kills, and condemns. 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." If you would, picture somebody who has fallen into a pit. The law comes along and states the problem. It says to the person in the pit, "You've got a serious problem. You've fallen into a pit and you can't get yourself out." But the law, in being able to state the problem, has no power or to fix the problem. And that's where the gospel comes in. The gospel is all about the remedy to the solution, or the solution to the problem, right? The gospel is the good news to the person who recognizes his or her problem, who recognizes their true need, and recognizes the one who has truly come to save him or her. The gospel is seen in that person who comes along and goes down into the pit to pull the person out. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1-4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law tells us our problem, and Jesus is the solution to our problem. Now, before we move on, I'd like to note something very important. We need to know that there is nothing at all wrong with the law of God. In fact, as we will see in just a second, reading from Romans 7, the law is good and the law is holy. The problem lies in the fact that we are not. That's where the rub is. The law is good and holy, but you and I are not. Romans 7:12-14. "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So again, the problem isn't with the law per se. The problem is with us. But the thing is, people have a hard time understanding this. Rather than recognizing the solution to our problem in the gospel, many have attempted to weaken or to soften the threat of God's law. That's how they try to deal with it. It's like, well, okay, we recognize God is holy and he's perfect and he has this requirement, but let's take a second look at it. Let's see. Maybe it's not as strict as many people say it is. But listen, even though God's law is holy, just, and good, it's also harsh and full of threats. Recall the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Remember how the people were filled with terror, and how the thunderings and the lightnings came down upon the mountain, along with the great sound of the trumpets, and how the people didn't want to come near God or even to the mount. They were so fearful of what was going on. The first use of the law is to strike terror in people as they consider the absolute holiness of God and his requirement of absolute and perfect obedience. Without holiness, the scriptures say, without holiness, no man will see God. God says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. Be perfect. There's no grading on a curve here. He's not going to say, well, just try, and we'll see how things work out in the end. I'll grade on a big curve. I think you'll all be okay. No, be perfect, absolutely perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Folks, what do we do with these impossible commands? Well, again, some have attempted to weaken or soften the threat and also the requirement of God's law. And perhaps you've run across this kind of thing in various preachers today. Some preach sermons in which they try to make Jesus a softer and gentler version of Moses. They teach a lower standard of God's law. You see, they teach a standard that people can actually meet. They lower the bar so that you can kind of look good, at least at a certain level of keeping law. And so they preach a moralism. Just, you got to be good people. You got to just kind of live this way, and then, you know, you'll be good in God's sight. They do this by trading the laws of Moses for what they think are the more gracious and doable commands of Jesus. With the coming of Jesus, they say, all God requires is true repentance and sincere devotion. Just have a sincere heart, and God knows your heart, and you'll be okay. Just try. Try to live according to the law. Others claim that Jesus softened the law of Moses by preaching love instead of law, by preaching that love is what matters most. Now think about that for just a moment. Who in their right mind would say that loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself is an easier command to obey than the commands of Moses? I mean, really. In fact, if we simply looked at the law of Moses as a law dealing strictly with just outward behavior, though it doesn't, it deals with much more than that. But if we were to look at the law of Moses as only dealing with outward behavior, then there would then be a sense in which it could be said that obeying the commands outwardly is easier than obeying the commands of the heart. But the fact is, the command to love is not something that is unique to Jesus' preaching of the law. Love has always been the requirement of God's law. See, love isn't contrary or in opposition to law. And there are some people, we call them antinomians, who believe that God's law is no longer binding. That all God requires nowadays is to love him and to love our fellow men. But folks, that is the law. Do they not understand? When they say, well, I don't think we're under the law anymore. We just need to love God and love people. That's the law. That's the summary of the law. That's exactly what Jesus teaches. And it's exactly what the scriptures teach from the old covenant to the new covenant. Listen, Deuteronomy 6:5, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Leviticus 19:18, you shall take no vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the law. That's Deuteronomy, that's Leviticus. How about the Gospel of Matthew? Teacher, you remember the rich young ruler? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And of course, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus is God. Do we not understand? When Jesus says, keep my commandments, he's talking about the commandments he's given to his people from the beginning to the end. Keep my commandments. And in his words, we see that beautiful connection, the beautiful relationship between love and God's law. Now, when the law and the gospel are understood rightly, the law is stern and it is rigorous, while the gospel is gracious and sweet. But when the two are confused, an element of sternness is introduced into the gospel, making it demanding and rigorous. Or an element of leniency is introduced into the law, making it less threatening and more attainable. But either way, the confusion robs the two of their God-ordained functions. It attempts to add a little sweetener to that which is utterly bitter, and it makes bitter that which ought to be utterly sweet. Now, those people who look to the law of God and they think that they can earn their salvation by keeping it are greatly mistaken. And that much seems obvious enough. However, those who try to add a little works of the law to the gospel for salvation are in an even worse situation, because what they've done is they've mixed honey with poison. It might taste good going down, but it's going to kill you in the end. You see, salvation is by God's grace alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Savior. The moment we try to add anything to his saving work, we have failed to understand and to appreciate the saving grace of God. We must not confuse law and gospel. Many Christians have experienced this confusion of law and gospel, in that the gospel was preached to them as something free and something unconditional when they first came to Christ. But since that time, the free gospel has been pushed aside to make room for their obedience now to God's law. And it's not that there's no place for God's law in the life of the believer. There's that third use. We're not talking about that today. There is the third use. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the first use. It's the first use. And how it is that it's so easy for folks to get to the point where the sweet and the gracious message of the gospel is drowned out by message after message of their need to be obedient. We need to remember that obedience, in its third use, is something that flows from the gospel. It's not the gospel. It flows from the gospel. And it has nothing to do with our justification. So the point is here, folks, Christians need to have a well-balanced diet of exhortation, of exhortations from God's law, of course, and also the gospel. No matter how mature we are in our faith, we must never think that we're so mature that we no longer need to hear the simple message of God's free grace as it's found in the gospel of Jesus. Folks, see, we need to understand that The good news wasn't just good news to us for just a moment. It's not just a one-time thing that is good news to us just for that time. The good news doesn't end, you see, at our conversion. It's still good news for us today and every day. And we need to hear that often, daily even, moment by moment even. We need to preach to our souls the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. And that gospel, then, is the thing that will motivate obedience out of gratitude. Another point for us to consider is this. We're coming close to the end here. This is a pastoral application, so please take it to heart. I want to encourage you as the flock of this congregation to never look to the law of God for your assurance of salvation. Don't look to the law to be assured of your salvation. Don't do it. You're not going to find it there. That's not its function. Assurance is only found in the gospel. Only in Christ Jesus, as he is offered to us in the gospel, can we find assurance of our salvation. See, if you have true saving faith, you should never look to yourself or to your obedience as a gauge as to whether or not you're justified before God. No matter how sanctified you might be, you must never look to yourself or your righteousness as the basis of God's acceptance of you. Never. Being in Christ, you see, God is in fact sanctifying you. That much is true. He is making you more and more righteous. But don't ever fall into the error of thinking that you're being made more and more acceptable in his sight, because you're not. That's not the case at all. You see, if you're in Christ and according to the scriptures, you have been accepted in the beloved. How much more accepted can one be? Can you ever be more accepted? If you're accepted, then you're accepted. Again, if we're in Christ and we've been declared perfectly righteous, why? Well, because of Christ's perfect righteousness. How much more righteous can one be if he or she has the righteousness of Christ imputed to his or her account? You can't be more righteous than Christ in the sight of God. And so if we're in Christ, we need to know that God has already accepted us. And our being accepted had nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus. That's where you'll find your assurance. The gospel is good news only when it's rightly understood. You see, folks, the gospel would not be good news if by it we simply mean that God counts us as righteous for a moment and that we can lose that standing by committing sin. Where would the good news be in that? There's no good news if you or I can fall from grace and lose our salvation through our disobedience. Listen, if we can fall from grace, then I can assure you we will fall from grace. If it's possible, you will do it. Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. Folks, we break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. We sin every day. There's not a day that goes by that you've not failed to live according to God's law. Even as new creatures in Christ, we still sin every day. Even in Christ, you see, our greatest acts of obedience are tainted and polluted with sin. It's impossible for you or for me to live perfectly so long as we remain in these bodies of sin prior to glorification. In fact, for us to think that we have to be obedient in order to remain saved is to deny Christ. That's how serious this is. If you or I think that we have to maintain salvation by being obedient to God, then Paul says Christ is of no benefit to us at all. It was for freedom, Paul says, Galatians 5, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You, he says, have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Because their eyes aren't on Jesus. Salvation, based on our obedience to God's law, is no good news at all. Rather, the good news is that we who belong to Jesus have been declared forgiven and righteous because of him and his obedience. And that declaration, praise be to God, is irreversible. It's irreversible. Once God has declared it, it is so. And it will never change. The true believer will never fall out of the hand of the Lord. The good news is that we don't have to maintain our status of being justified before God. God has taken care of it all from the beginning to the end. And this, folks, is the good news, the gospel. Now, even though the third use of the law does, in fact, serve to guide the believer in the Christian life, even the third use of the law must never be confused with the gospel, with the good news. Even after conversion, we Christians are in desperate need of the gospel because we continue to read the commands, we continue to read the exhortations, the threats, and the warnings of God's law. And we often waver then in the assurance of our salvation because we don't see this perfect righteousness in us that is required by God. And so we find ourselves asking ourselves questions like, man, do I really believe with all my heart? Have I really yielded every area of my life to God? What if I haven't experienced the same kind of growth and grace as I see in so-and-so or so-and-so? What if I still struggle with sins that they don't struggle with? Do I really have the Holy Spirit in me? What if I fall into some grave sin? You see, these are questions that we all face in our own lives. And they're really difficult questions. They're good questions to ask. They're difficult questions to ask. But there's only one thing that will provide us with peace and hope in the face of such questions. The Reformers, with the prophets and also the apostles, were convinced that only the gospel can provide comfort to the struggling Christian. It's the gospel alone. That's it. And so, folks, in light of that fact, as we close, let me say this to you. If after confessing your sins before the Lord, if you find yourself always walking away from those confessions, walking away still feeling guilty, still feeling condemned by your sins, then might I be so bold as to suggest that in your confession you have failed to put your eyes upon Jesus? You have failed to believe his word of promise and pardon to you? You see, the reason I would suggest, the reason we continue to feel guilt for our sins and condemnation for our sins is because we're not looking to Christ, but instead we're looking to ourselves. We're looking to ourselves instead of to Jesus. We're looking to our own righteousness, and because we aren't perfect, we constantly feel guilty and condemned for falling short of God's requirement of perfect perfection from us. You see, we're confessing our sins, and with that confession, we agree with God that what his law tells us about us. His law tells us that we are sinners. But if we walk away guilty, then we're failing to also agree with him that if we are truly in Christ, he's also our Redeemer. Not just a judge, but a Redeemer. And that we've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And so after our confession of sin, if we are walking away thinking to ourselves that we need to try harder to live a life that we know we should live, thinking that to ourselves, well, you know, now I'm going to be more obedient, thinking, you know, I'm going to spend more time in the Word, I'm going to spend more time shedding tears over my sins, thinking to myself that I'm going to try to be a better Christian so that God might accept me upon that. If that's the way we approach our confession, then we will always struggle with guilt and always struggle with condemnation. Folks, those are all good things to think about in and of themselves, if they are the fruit of what God is doing in our lives after having been born again. But if they are what we're looking to for our righteous standing and our acceptance before God, then we have failed to understand the gospel, and we will never be freed from that sense of guilt and condemnation that we feel during those times. Our righteousness is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Paul said, Titus 3, 5-7, He saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The solution to the problem of guilt and condemnation is not to be found in trying harder. Rather, it's to be found by looking away from ourselves and looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look nowhere else but to Jesus alone. And once you do, you'll then be free from the guilt and condemnation of your sins. You'll then be free then to serve God and to walk in His ways. And then you'll be free to obey Him. And you'll no longer be serving out of guilt for your sin, or as a means of paying for your sins, or trying to. But instead, you will serve Him and obey Him because you love Him, and you want to show Him how grateful you are for what He has done for you. And so, folks, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? So the law shows us our guilt. The gospel shows us God's grace. And our obedience flows from our gratitude for God's grace bestowed on us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join your hearts.